In Genesis chapter 7, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And of course in chapter 6, we started out by seeing that the wickedness of mankind had become so great in the earth. We saw that there was an intermarrying between the heathen and God's people, and the whole earth was filled with violence, and God was so upset that the Bible even says that it repented God at his heart that he had even made man on the earth, and he says he's going to destroy mankind. Well, he tells him, you know, 120 years will be the days of man, and then he'll destroy the earth. Well, now we come to that point in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, "The Lord said to Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, the thing that's amazing about that is that the earth was filled with people. And the Bible says that the earth was overspread with people, the population had grown greatly, and men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. So there are lots and lots of people on the earth, and yet God looks down at Noah and says, "The singular one person, for thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And what that tells me is that God's standard of righteousness does not change with the standards of the world around us. You see, God doesn't look down and say, "Well, these are the people that are really bad, and then these people are different than them, so I guess they're okay." No, God has standards of righteousness that don't change. God doesn't grade on a curve, as it were. You know, well, if everybody's doing bad, well, I guess I'll be more lenient or lower the bar a little bit. No, the Bible says that God looked at the whole earth, the whole population of the earth, and said there's only one person on the planet that I consider righteous, and that's you, Noah. Everyone else has perverted their way. Everyone else is violent. Everyone else is committing all these sins. You see, the Bible says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And the Bible says that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I think what would surprise most people is to realize that God's standards of right and wrong and God's standards of righteousness are higher than what we probably think that they are. And you see, the more ungodly the world around us becomes, and the more sinful our generation becomes, we can sit back and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as these people. Look how different I am from the world around me. And look how different I act." But wait a minute. You don't need to be comparing yourself with the ungodly world around you. You need to compare yourself with God's Word. And if you compare yourself to God's Word, you're going to come short. You're going to realize that you have some growing to do and that you need to clean up some things in your life. It's easy to compare yourself to our world and feel pretty righteous about yourself. And I'll bet there were people at the time of Noah that could have looked around at some of the people who were really bad and said, "Well, I'm not near as bad as these people." But, you know, in God's eyes, they were not righteous in his sight. They were still ungodly. They were still sinful. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus Christ is addressing the seven churches which are in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, he says to the church of the Laodiceans, he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And listen to this, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." And so he's saying to the church at Laodicea, what makes me sick about you, what makes me want to spew you out of my mouth, is that you think that you're righteous, you think that you're fully clothed, you think that you're rich, you think that you have need of nothing, and you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So just because people are righteous in their own sight doesn't mean that they're righteous in God's sight. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness, the Bible tells us. And so that's the generation that we're living in. We look around at a lot of people who think that they're pretty good people. You knock on doors, you go soul winning, and you talk to people, and they think that they're going to heaven because they're a good person. and you ask him, do you know for sure if you die today you go to heaven? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I live a really good life. But yet if that person were to be weighed in the balances, they would be found wanting. They would not be acceptable in the eyes of God, because there's none righteous, no, not one. But especially not in the generation that we're living in. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we ought to be careful not to compare ourselves to the people around us, but rather to compare ourselves to God's standards, because God has no problem at all looking down upon the entire planet and saying, this is the only person I approve of. This is the only one that's righteous in my sight, Noah. And everyone else is unacceptable in my sight. So God is a very strict God, is what that tells me. God has a high standard of holiness and righteousness. We need to get on board with His program of what's right and wrong. We need to get in the Bible and see what He considers clothed versus what He considers naked. What He considers right from what He considers wrong. And you know, the world will tell you you're clothed when you're wearing a bikini. The Bible says to cover your nakedness, you've got to cover your loins and your thighs. And so that short skirt, the Bible calls that nakedness. The shorts and anything that's exposing your thighs and your loins, that is nakedness. And you say, but the Bible says that it's nakedness. You know, you can sit there and say, oh, it's abortion, it's a woman's right to choose. No, the Bible calls it murder.
Amen.
And one-third of American women, according to any statistic you want to look up, have either had an abortion or will have an abortion, based on the statistics. One-third of our nation's women either have had or will have an abortion. You know, that's, when you look down at that and you see that, you can see how it was in Noah's day where he only found one righteous person. Because mankind has the capability to become very evil and very wicked. That's why we need more than ever the preaching of God's Word to thunder across the pulpits of America. First of all, going out and soul winning and winning people to Christ, but then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He commanded us. That's the answer to the problem of having one righteous man here. We need to have many righteous people. Of course, broad's the way that leads to destruction and always will be, but at least judgment must begin at the house of God, and we ought to be different than the world around us. But look at verse number 2. He said to Noah that he was the only one that he'd seen righteous perform in that generation. Verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, let me say this. This is the first time that the Bible mentions the concept of clean beasts versus unclean beasts. It's the first time we see this really come up. Now, if you go to Genesis 9, flip over to Genesis 9 quickly. The Bible reads in Genesis 9, this is when Noah gets off the ark. In Genesis 9, the Bible reads in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth. Now, is that every animal or is it just me? That's every single animal. He's very specific. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, the key thing to understand here is that the Bible does not institute eating meat until Genesis chapter 9. Before Genesis chapter 9, before the flood, God told man to eat of the green herb and the fruits that grew from the earth. Basically, a vegetarian diet is what he instituted before the flood. Then after the flood, we see the first mention of God telling man that he can eat meat. And when he tells man to eat meat, he says in Genesis 9 that he can eat any type of meat. So he's not restricting it to just the types of meats that were available under the Levitical priesthood. You know, your cows and your sheep. And remember, it had to part the hoof and chew the cud. And if it doesn't part the hoof and chew the cud, they couldn't eat it. So they were not allowed to eat rabbits, and they were not allowed to eat pigs, and they were not allowed to eat shrimp and other types of sea creatures that did not have fins and scales. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says clearly that every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Of course, the Lord appeared unto Peter on the housetop and showed him all manner of beasts and creeping things and told Peter, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, for there is nothing common or unclean entered into my mouth. He said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Now, I realize that he was referring to a nationality of people, the Gentiles, the Italians that Peter was to preach to. But we see a clear parallel between what he told Peter when he said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. And then if we combine that with the portion in Timothy where he tells him, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And there are a lot of other New Testament scriptures. I'm not going to take the time to go through them, making it clear to us that we are allowed to eat any type of meat. And what I like to point out to people is that originally when mankind started eating meat in Genesis 9, he was told that he could eat any type of meat. There's no restriction here. So in Genesis 9, man is told that he can eat every type of meat. It's not till centuries and centuries later, with the introduction of the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood, that he started having these other rules, the meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come, those things are no longer required of us. We are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We are no longer under the laws that regard meats, drinks, divers washings, and carnal ordinances. And I like to point out that it's not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with eating pork, because they were allowed to eat pork in the beginning, in Genesis 9, when they got off the ark. And in the New Testament, we're allowed to eat it. It was only a few thousand years of human history under the Levitical priesthood where they had those dietary rules. And there was a lot of symbolism there, and that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But I'm telling you that in Genesis 9, it's clear that they can eat any animal. Now, I've had some people say this. They've said, well, but if you go back to Genesis 7, they said, God's already talking about clean and unclean beasts, so therefore there was already a restriction of only certain animals that they could eat. Well, first of all, that's not what the Bible says in Genesis 9, number one. But number two, there is another reason why God distinguished between clean and unclean beasts that has nothing to do with eating meat. Keep in mind, they did not eat, there's no record of God telling man to eat meat before the ark. Okay, that only comes in Genesis 9. Before that, it was a vegetarian diet. Look at Genesis 8:20, and we'll see the reason why God distinguished between the clean and the unclean beasts. They have nothing to do with eating. It wasn't that he had them bring seven each of the clean beasts onto the ark that they might eat them. That had nothing to do with it, because they weren't eating them on the ark. They only began to eat meat after they got off the ark. It says in Genesis 8:20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. This is right after he gets off the ark. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the reason that Noah brought extra onto the ark was so that when he got off the ark, he would offer burnt sacrifices of every, the Bible says, of every clean beast. He offered those burnt sacrifices. And so the Bible's clear in Genesis 9 that every living thing that moveth would be meat for mankind. And if God wanted to express that it was clean beasts, he could have easily done that, because he talks about clean versus unclean beasts. And really, that just proves it even further. Because in Genesis 7, he talks about clean and unclean, clean, unclean. Genesis 8, clean and unclean beasts. Then when he gets to diet, he says, eat everything. So, to me, it's very clear. I'm not going to make suppositions that aren't in the Bible. The Bible's real clear. I'm just going to trust what he said, to eat every meat. And he's very clear in the New Testament. You know, I could go through tons of scriptures I'm not going to for sake of time, that make it clear that we can eat all animals, that we can eat all things. And so, yes, I will eat pork. Yes, it is my favorite meat. That's why I'm preaching. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, it's important Bible doctrine. The Bible tells us, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ about this exact subject. And so it's an important thing that we teach. We don't want to be like those who are trying to go back to the Old Testament as far as ritualistically. And there are people out there, there are churches out there who are observing the Sabbath, and they're circumcising their children, and they're not eating pork, and they're under all these things that are just not scriptural. They're just flat out not scriptural. And the Bible clearly rebuked those who would be circumcised in the New Testament. and told them, hey, this has nothing to do with salvation or the New Testament. You know, this is not something for you. And so that's an important doctrine. But he says in verse number 4, he says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Now, when he says the earth there, I remember one time I went to this Bible study, and it was one of these Bible studies where everybody had a different version of the Bible. This is when I was a teenager, and it was this liberal Bible study, and everybody's got a different version. It all says something different. It's like, oh, what's yours say? Oh, what's yours say? Well, I like that one the best. You know, like pick your own Bible, like choose the one you like. I might pick the one that God likes, you know. But anyway, how about what he actually said? That would be good, instead of just, you know, all the different versions of what people think it means and have changed it to. But I'm sitting at this Bible study, and they're getting in this big argument about, you know, whether the Bible's contradicting itself. Because in one place it says he's destroying, you know, every animal, but what about all the fish? You know, did he destroy them too? You know, this kind of nonsense. Obviously a flood is not going to destroy the fish. Because guess what? They like being underwater in the first place, okay? They're in good shape. And it all came from their misunderstanding of the word earth. Because if you remember, God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. So there goes your contradiction. Because when he says he's destroying every living substance off the earth, he's talking about things that live upon the earth, as in the dry land. Not upon the seas, because obviously they did just fine through the flood. So he didn't have an aquarium on the ark. And that's what, you know, some dumb teenager was trying to say. Maybe an aquarium on the ark. Okay, but you see, this is why these small group Bible studies aren't always what they're cracked up to be. Because this is what it is. It's a bunch of people who don't know anything about the Bible. It's the blind leading the blind. You know, you show up and people who barely even read the Bible that like to just hear themselves talk. I think maybe he had an aquarium on the ark. Just because they didn't even read chapter 1 to get the definition of the word earth. And that's just an example of what every Bible study was like at these places, okay? And so it's better to have people, and I'm not saying I'm the only one who knows the Bible, but yeah, there are other people who come up here and preach and teach God's word, but they need to be people who've studied enough and learned enough and know what they're talking about. Not just this freestyle free-for-all where everybody just puts in their 2 cents and just everybody's got a psalm and everybody's got a tongue and a revelation, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14. God's not the author of confusion. And it's confusing when you have a bunch of people who don't know what they're talking about spouting off nonsense that's just from not even reading the Bible cover to cover one time in their entire life. And so that's why it's better to listen to people who've studied than to just sit around with your buddies. And some people, they don't even go to church today. And, you know, maybe I've been on a kick lately. You probably noticed where I keep bringing this up. I'm on a kick about this because I've noticed this trend where people are getting, not out of our church, but just out of churches in general. It seems like in the last days, people have quit going to church. And that's why God said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I think we're starting to get into the time that he predicted when people would forsake the assembling. Yep. And a lot of times they say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church. I can just get together with my buddies and have a little Bible study and where two or three are gathered together. That church. No, the church is an institution that has a bishop, and if it's bigger, it has deacons, and it's an institution that's not a freestyle free-for-all. It's not a bunch of guys sitting around the coffee table in a couch saying, what do you think that means? That is not what God created when he created the church and instituted the church upon this earth. Okay, and so that is not church. Now, if you want to get together and have a Bible study with your buddies, go ahead, have at it. More power to you, that's great, but it's not a substitute for church. And beware of the aquarium type doctrines that are going to come out of those type of Bible studies. You know, and if you get together and people know what they're talking about, hey, you can't study the Bible too much for me. Get together, study the Bible, but know what you're talking about or don't talk about it. That's why, you know. And just talk about the things that you know. And so God said he's going to destroy every substance from off the face of all the earth. Now, some people have taken this to say, well, God didn't flood the whole planet. He only flooded just that area. Has anybody ever heard that before? And sometimes they'll have these documentary shows. I remember from when I was a teenager, they'd have these documentary shows trying to disprove the Bible. But they packaged it as if they were talking about the Bible. And I remember there was a show called Mysteries of the Bible. And it was a show that basically tried to disprove the Bible. But they'd have all these pastors and theologians doing it. And they'd tell you how there was actually a cold spot in the fiery furnace. And they had a diagram of the fiery furnace, how there was a cold spot, with all the science behind it. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. The Bible says the ropes burned off their head. And then they explain how, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, how that could happen naturally without God even intervening, and all this nonsense. And, you know, that's the type of a program that would promote this thing where, well, it just flooded the valley where Noah lived. Noah just lived in this little isolated valley. And that's what, well, the problem with that is that before the flood, 1,656 years went by. Now, just to put that in perspective, what was going on in the world 1,656 years ago? Were people, were men living here? I mean, maybe some people had come over or whatever, but not really. I mean, have we, think about it this way. Have we spread out the population of the world in the last 1,656 years, would you say? I mean, go back 1,656 years and think about where the planet was at that time. I mean, we're talking about a very different world. But Islam hadn't even come out yet, okay? This is back in the, you know, when just we're just beginning the stages of the Roman Catholic domination of Europe, and it was just a completely different world, completely different technology. 1,656 years is a really long time. And the Bible says that men multiplied on the face of the earth, and people spread out, people traveled, and not only that, people were living to be 900 and some years old. You remember that from Genesis 5?
Yep.
When you're living to be 900 and some years old, you're going to do some traveling eventually. You know, now let's say you retire at 65, you're going to spend a long time in that RV, you know, traveling around if you're living to be 900. I'm kidding, of course. But anyway, you know, elderly people, they travel around in an RV. But look, I guarantee you're going to do some traveling if you're on this planet for 900 years. I guarantee you, when you're living to be 900 years old, you're going to be pretty intelligent. Because you're going to constantly be learning more, and learning more, and learning more. 900 years! Think about it. 900 years ago, okay? We're talking about the year 1112. Okay, has a lot happened since then? Can you imagine if a person were here tonight that was alive in 1112, and they were alive all the way till now? Do you think that that person would be a dumb person, or do you think they'd be an intelligent person? Sure. Think about the knowledge that they would have gained. And so, I'm sure that these people were very intelligent, had lots of technology, had lots of ideas, had lots of learning, and they had obviously traveled around and overspread the face of the earth, period. And so, you know, this thing about a localized flood is simply not biblical, because the Bible clearly states that he'll destroy every living substance that he created. I mean, I don't know how it could be any more explicit. I like Brother Dave brought out in the preaching class a few weeks ago how he said he would destroy every living thing upon the earth under the whole heaven. Well, we know that the heaven, or the firmament, the sky, the heaven, surrounds the entire globe. And so if he destroyed everything under the whole heaven, that's not just the little valley that Noah lived in. Noah lived in this little valley and it flooded. No. In 120 years, people would have figured out to get out of that valley. Somebody would have got out of that valley. That makes no sense. That's a ridiculous doctrine. But he said he's going to destroy it all. And not only that, it says in verse number, look at verse number 18. It says, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. So the ark's floating upon the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So above the highest mountain, the waters were 15 cubits above that. 15 cubits is about, you know, foot and a half each is a cubit, distance from your finger to your elbow. So we're talking about 22 and a half feet approximately above the mountains. Well, here's a little tip. When the water goes above the mountain, it gushes over out of Noah's little valley and floods everything else, okay? Because the waters were upon the earth. First of all, they prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters prevailed upon the entire earth. The entire earth was covered for 150 days. It was a year before Noah got off the ark. So that's how everyone drowned. You say, well, couldn't somebody grab hold of bits of shrapnel and wood and so forth? And couldn't people build their own little boat really fast or hop in a boat that they already had? Because you say, I'm sure people had boats. You know, I mean, these people were not cavemen. They'd been around for 1,656 years. I'm sure they had boats. But here's the thing. When you're in a boat and the whole earth is covered with water, you don't have any food. You don't have any fresh water. You have nothing but salt water everywhere. You're not going to live a year. Are you listening to me? You're not going to live for a year in a boat with nothing but salt water and no food unless you've prepared for that, like Noah had prepared and had everything ready for him on the ark. They weren't prepared for that. Even if they tried to grab hold of stuff, they're not going to survive. They're not going to make it. And God's clear. Everyone died. Everyone died except who was on that ark. And all the land animals also died. And the birds died. And so let's keep reading. It says in verse number, he said he'd destroy every substance from off the face of the earth. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So 8 people got on the ark. That's why the Bible calls Noah in the New Testament the 8th person. He was not the 8th person living on the planet. He was not the 8th generation. He was the 8th person because there were 8 people who got on the ark. And they're listed there, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. The Bible's clear that it was 8 people in the book of 1 Peter. It says in verse 8, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So 2 things happened. The Bible says the windows of heaven were opened, causing it to rain upon the earth. And it also says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So there was also water gushing forth from under the earth. So that could have been part of how God ensured the total destruction of every human on the planet. You know, whatever buildings they had and technology and boats or whatever, he's destroying the earth both from above and from below. He's causing the great fountains of the deep. You say, what's that about? Well, there's water under the earth. There's always been water underneath of the soil, and there could have been even more back then than there is now. We don't know, but there's a lot of water under the earth right now. And that's why you dig down, you make a well, and you can get fresh water from the earth. And there's a lot of water that's under the earth, and that water came up. And then the rains came down, and the floods came up. And so that's how this happened. Now, a lot of people have said that there was a special water canopy surrounding the earth, and that when the Bible says the windows of heaven were opened, you know, he's releasing the water from that canopy. I do not believe in that doctrine for the simple reason that the Bible says in Genesis 1 that there were waters above the firmament. And some people will say that that was a special situation before the flood and that part of what caused the flood was God releasing that water. But the problem with that is that at the end of the book of Psalms, it's either 147 or 148, he says at the end of the book of Psalms that there is water above the firmament right now. There's waters above the heavens right now. And so that was way after the flood. That's obviously just talking about the moisture in the atmosphere, not a special situation before the flood. So God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. I'm sure that there was much water in the atmosphere, perhaps more water in the atmosphere than there is now, of course, for it to rain this much. There could have been much thicker cloud cover and so forth. But I do not believe that there was a special layer of water being held in place, simply because the Bible talks about the same wording of Genesis 1 in Psalm 147. And that's not that important, but that's just something to think about for those of you who want to delve into this a little more deeply. You could just think about that. So anyway, he causes it to rain. He breaks up the fountains of the deep. It says the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13 is a key verse. In the selfsame day. Now, which day is he referring to? Well, in verse 11 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd day of the month, or the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, notice that term, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And then in verse 13 it says, the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and so forth. Now, a lot of people will misunderstand this chapter, because at the beginning of the chapter, he said in verse 4, yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. And he told him to come into the ark in verse 1, and then he says in 7 days, the flood's going to come, the rains are going to come. Go to Luke 17 quickly, Luke chapter 17. Now, the reason that people have a discrepancy there is because what the Bible is saying is that at the beginning of the chapter, he tells Noah and his family and all of the animals to come aboard the ark. Because he says in 7 days, the flood's going to come, the rains are going to come. But then later in the chapter, he said in the self-same day that it rained, Noah and his family got on the ark. I simply believe that he's saying that it's going to take them 7 days to load up that ark. I mean, think about it. Just for me to load up my family to go anywhere, you know, it takes a long time. You know, if I'm taking a trip just for a few days, let alone for a year, it takes a long time to pack up the van. And you're packing it up, let alone pack it up with every animal, every kind, two of every kind, seven of the kind. That's going to take a long time. So I think what he's saying is, load up the ark. Because he mentions the animals. He says, load up the animals. 7 days, it's coming. I think he began to load up the animals. And then on the seventh day is when they actually enter the ark and God shuts the door. Jesus verifies what I'm saying to you. Because, first of all, it said it in Genesis 7 that in the self-same day they got on. Yet I was taught all my life, and I don't know what you were taught, maybe when you were younger, if you grew up in church. I was always taught that they sat on the ark for 7 days and then it started raining. But Jesus very clearly teaches what Genesis 7 already taught us, which is that it did not rain until the day that they got on the ark. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we see very clearly that the same day that Noah got on the ark was the same day that the flood came and destroyed them all. He says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So do you see a parallel between the story of Noah and the story of Lot? Story of Noah, the same day Noah gets on the ark, the flood comes and destroys them all. Rain from heaven. The same day that Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone fell from the sky and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Same type of pattern. One was destroyed with water, one was destroyed with fire. Keep reading. Even thus, verse 30, shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the Bible says that in the day when the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, is revealed, the Bible says it'll be the same as it was in the days of Noah, in the sense that they got on the ark the same day the flood came. They got out of Sodom the same day it rained fire and brimstone. He says, of course, in verse number 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Clearly talking about the rapture. Two people are together, one's taken, the other left. He says that's the day when the Son of Man's revealed, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, and of course, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so people are misunderstanding what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place. When they sit there and believe a Hollywood movie that tells them, you know, the rapture's going to take place, and everybody's going, where is everybody? What's going on? And they can't figure out what's going on. When the Bible is really clear that the same day that the rapture takes place, God's going to rain fire and brimstone from heaven. And if you read the book of Revelation, if you read, you know, all the four Gospels, you can read whatever you want about this in the New Testament. You can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 spells this out very clearly, that the same day that the rapture takes place. God will rain fire and brimstone from heaven. So I don't understand how people get this idea that it's going to be a so-called secret rapture, where the rapture takes place and everybody, hey, where is everybody? And people just disappeared and nobody knows why. I also would point out the term when it says, even that shall be also in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Revealed. He's not going to be hidden. He's going to be revealed. He's going to come in the clouds. Every eye shall see him and so forth. The trumpet will sound. Those that are alive. You say, that doesn't jive with what I've been taught. I don't care what you've been taught. You have no Bible to contradict what I just said. Everything I just said is backed up by everything in the Bible, and it's true, and people need to study to show themselves approved, and not let Kirk Cameron, you know, look, Growing Pains was a stupid show in the first, let me just get that off my chest right now, okay? Some B actor from Hollywood, and you know what Christians do? They take Hollywood's leftover trash. That's what they do, and they get all excited about it, like little dogs that are begging for crumbs that fall from Hollywood's table. Yeah. That's what they do.
That's the truth.
It is so true. It is as true as the day is long. Wow! A Hollywood actor that's claiming to be saved! And they get all excited. God's not a respecter of persons. Get out of here, Kirk Cameron. You don't preach the gospel. You don't preach the truth. Yeah. I'm supposed to get all excited because some washed-up actor that nobody cares about, that had some little TV show that was corny and stupid, that had no career, decides he can make more money in the Christian business now.
Yep.
You know, it's like that other guy, Stephen Baldwin. Not a well-known famous actor, riding on the coattails of his more famous brother. He comes into town with a dirt bike, blasts a bunch of rock and roll, rides the dirt bike and does tricks, and says Jesus saves, and we're supposed to fall all over ourselves and get excited about it. Oh, Stephen Baldwin! Hey, Stephen Baldwin, your movies are stupid! In fact, every Hollywood movie is stupid!
Amen.
In fact, everything that the world does is stupid! Amen. And I don't love the world, and I don't love the things that are in the world, I love the things that are in this book!
Amen.
And I have more respect for a Bible preacher, and a man of God, and a woman of God, and a so-many Christian lady, and a righteous father, and a righteous mother, and a righteous electrician, and a righteous plumber, than an ungodly Hollywood actor.
Right.
But they're going to be a Christian. Or everybody gets all excited because some sports star will say they're a Christian. Get in church on Sunday. Quit wearing a bunch of tight pants and running around playing with a stupid ball when you ought to be in church listening to the man of God preach.
Amen.
But no, we get all excited and fall all over ourselves. Oh, this sports star. Oh. God's not a respecter of persons. God's not all excited in heaven when some famous worldly Hollywood athlete or, you know, Hollywood star and movie film star claims the name of Christ. You know what he's excited about? He's excited about the poor that are serving God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. He said, why? He talked about this in James 2. Why do you get all excited about the rich? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? He said, it's the poor. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor, and you choose Hollywood actors and sports idols to be your heroes. I'm not interested in it. I don't care about it. You know, Kirk Cameron needs to go read the Bible and get some real Bible doctrine instead of preaching a false gospel and preaching false end times prophecy. And these sports stars need to get right with God and go to church on Sunday.
Amen.
You know, their little chaplain who comes and preaches some watered down message to them before the game isn't church. Yep. Just like sitting around the coffee table with your friends isn't church. If I can make church a priority in my life, if I can push back work and put work aside, and if I can go to work in California and then fly back just to be in church on Wednesday night, and then fly back to California and make it a priority, why can't Tim Tebow go to church? Why can't Kirk Cameron go to church? Why can't these people make God's house a priority? They don't promote a church. Tell me what church Kirk Cameron goes to. Anybody know? Of course you don't know. Tell me what church Tim Tebow goes to. Tell me what church Stephen Baldwin goes to. They don't care about church. They care about glorifying themselves and making money. Any questions? All right, let's move on. So go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 7. Because in Luke 17, Jesus, clear as crystal, and here's what's interesting about Luke 17. In Luke 17 is the first time that Jesus really taught on the end times. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, wouldn't that be Matthew 24? Well, as you're reading the New Testament, you're going to come to Matthew 24 first. You're going to come to Mark 13. You're going to come to Luke 17. But here's the thing. Matthew 24 is a parallel passage with Luke 21. And Luke 17 comes before Luke 21. So Luke 17, the part that we just read that tied in with Noah's Ark, that's the first time Jesus exposed his disciples to the details of his second coming, where he actually went into some detail about it and talked about, you know, people are going to be taken. Now, they didn't quite understand it, because at the end of it, they ask him when he says, you know, two are going to be in the field, one's taken, the other left. They didn't understand what he meant, because it was their first exposure to that doctrine. And they said, where, Lord? And he says to them, whithersoever the carcass is, thither shall the eagles be gathered together. I believe that that's tying in with what he said in the book of Exodus when he said, I carried you upon eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Because, of course, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, he'll bring us unto himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and so forth. But let's go ahead and I don't want to go into the carcass and the eagles thing. I could preach a whole, you know, sermon on that, but not going to have time. Let's just get into Genesis 7 here. But it is important to go to Luke 17 and make an application with the second coming of Christ, tie that in with the rapture and the flood and everything like that. But we see here that in verse 13, in the selfsame day, entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind and so forth. We already read it earlier. But jump down to verse 16, and they went in. They that went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him. And I love this last phrase at the end of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. So that last day, so 7 days early, he told him, hey, get on the ark. Get the animals on the ark. They loaded up. They get to that seventh day. They enter into the ark, the eight people, and the Bible says the Lord shut them in. Now this is a great picture of salvation right here. Because the ark pictures salvation. Because the ark saved them from a physical flood. We are saved from spiritual destruction by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved from hell. And the Bible tells us that once we're saved, we're always saved. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is the door. The ark only had one door, according to chapter 6. Jesus is the door to salvation. There's only one way to be saved, only one door. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When they went through that door, which was picturing Jesus, to be saved, okay, from a flood, but of course it pictured being saved from hell, the Lord shut him in. It wasn't like they could get on and get off and get on and get off. That proves, again, and obviously there's enough scripture to prove, that you can't lose your salvation. It's eternal life. Once you're on the ark of salvation, he shuts you in. And that door didn't open up again until the flood was completely over and they were able to step out into a beautiful paradise where there was no violence, no wickedness, a brand new world, a brand new start, and so forth. That is what that pictures when he said he shut them in. And just like us, when we get saved, he shuts us in. We're locked in. He said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And we are saved, and that door will stay shut until we're in the new heaven and the new earth someday. And we will be saved eternally, and there's no way we could ever lose our salvation. So he says in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And of course, we already read the part where it says that all the mountains and all the high hills were covered. It says in verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed. And God couldn't be any clearer, could he? He keeps saying, they all died, they all died. Oh, did I mention that they all died? He just keeps saying that over and over. And yet people will say, well, it was just a local flood. Okay. So he says, they all died. every living substance was destroyed, verse 23, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So, amazing story. That's it for tonight. Of course, we'll get into chapter 8 next week. But God destroyed the whole earth because of sin and wickedness. Now, God's not going to blink an eye to send people to hell in 2012 when they die without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it clear that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not difficult to be saved. Jesus did the hard part when He died for us on the cross. That was the difficult part. It's easy to be saved, and I'm often telling people the gospel. Sometimes I'll be talking to an atheist or somebody, and I preach them the gospel, and I say to them, does it sound easy to be saved or hard to be saved? They say, it sounds easy, and I say, you know what, but it's the one thing you're not doing. No matter how easy it is, if you don't do it, you're not saved. You've got to believe. You've got to believe the Word of God. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And Father, help us not to compare ourselves to this ungodly generation and to start getting high-minded or prideful and thinking that we're wonderful just because we're better than the people around us. I'm sure that there are some Noah upon this earth that's probably a lot more righteous than any of us. And so help us to strive for a higher calling and strive to be more like You and more godly in our lives. And Father, thank You so much for this story that we could learn from and get some teachings about Your second coming, about the rapture and so forth, and also that we could just learn how serious You are about judging sin, and it'll help us to take things more seriously in our life. But thank You so much that we can find grace in Your eyes as Noah did just by believing on Christ. Thank You for making it so easy to be saved. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's sing one more song before we go.